On Easter Sunday, though, we do not gather to celebrate the crucifixion. That took place on Friday, didn't it? What is the reason for gathering on Easter Sunday? It is the fact that remains to this day that in Jerusalem there is a tomb that our Savior was laid to rest in. And that tomb today is empty. There is no body to be found. There are no remains to discover because Jesus Christ today in bodily form inhabits heaven. He sits at the Father's right hand. He intercedes on behalf of the needs of the saints so that as we come together this morning, we might worship Him. But one of the things that troubles me when I think of this concept of worshiping Jesus was, how do we do it? How do we go about this process of turning our hearts to Him and consecrating our lives for Him? How do we go about approaching our Savior? For some of us, we've been raised in such a cultural climate that it comes as second nature. The things that we do direct our attention to Him. For others, myself included in the second group, it is something that we have had to acquire. Something that we have had to learn, because rather than being saved our entire lives or raised in a family that presented us with the gospel, we have had to turn to the Bible. We have had to turn to people older and wiser than us so that they could teach us. We have had to turn to the foundations of our faith that we might understand what it means to be a Christ follower. This morning, our text in the Bible that we will be spending our time in and looking at and pulling the details out of that we might understand them and glean principles that we can apply to our life comes from Luke chapter 24. But not on the discovery of the empty tomb as we would normally go to, but on the discussion that takes place between two Christ followers as they left Jerusalem disheartened. Sad, with a lost hope, a lost joy. And we remember, what does it mean to be a Christ follower? Now, the reason I normally do use slides, or I've started using slides, like I said, is so that you all would have something to follow. So this morning, I'll give you all four of my points before I even begin, and you can follow along that way. And to make it even easier, all four of these points begin with the same letter. Point one, a meeting with Jesus. Point two, a message from Jesus. Point three, a meal with Jesus. And we will conclude with a mission from Jesus. If you have your Bibles this morning, if you can find one in the pew in front of you, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24, where I will read out loud from verse 13 all the way through to verse 35. Before we read, though, and this gives you time to get your Bibles out or to download an app on your phone so that you can follow along, I will pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning and the time that we have to come together. Lord, I pray that as we direct our attention on you and your word and what it means to worship you, to come before you, to commune with you, to live for you, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart. That you would open the eyes of our heart that we might be able to behold the wondrous truth found in your law. We plead like the psalmist, Lord, that you would not withhold yourself from us, but that you would give us understanding and insight, and that we might grow as a result of studying your word. In Jesus' name we pray and ask all of these things. Amen. The Bible says, Luke 24, verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he went and said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread." We start off then with a meeting with Jesus. These two followers are unnamed. I would call them disciples, but I felt that might be confusing if I called them disciples because, well, there were only 11 disciples, right? It's actually not true. There were hundreds of people that followed Christ during his earthly ministry. The 12 disciples were the ones that Christ entrusted to his care and entrusted his teaching for ministry into. Those other followers were still receptive of his teaching and still recognized him among men. In these first three verses of the passage that we're looking at, verse 13 through 16, we discover that these followers of Christ had lost everything that they were hoping for. The text tells us that they were on their way to Emmaus. Now, there's no way for me to pull up a map and show you where Emmaus is. No one's sure. There's 365 options, basically. It's about 70 miles from Jerusalem. That's what we know. And you got 365 directions from Jerusalem you can pick from. And so that's how you can find out where Emmaus is. It's actually 60 stadia, if you want to be technical. So it would have been more like 6.8 miles, but we're not counting. They were talking with each other. Here's this word that we've run up against as a church several times. The word for discussing or disputing or even contending with one another, dialogomai, the foundation for our English word dialogue. The importance of dialogue is seen as these two men are walking and discussing or disputing and going back and forth with each other, asking a very simple question. Here's this Jesus we followed. Now he's been crucified. Now what? When I think about the gospel and the gospel presentations that we've been that have informed our life and how we demonstrate or explain what the gospel is, it starts out as a very simple story. But over time, we make it even more simple and we drop off bits and pieces of the gospel so that the only message people hear is, if you believe in Jesus, you can be a Christian, just like us. And we drop off the bookends. The beginning of the gospel message that starts off with, all are sinners. Everyone, since the foundation of the world, has inherited the sinfulness of their father, and as a consequence, has a sinful nature that condemns them to a death worse than the cross, an eternal punishment in hell. We drop that off. Well, we don't want to talk about the first part of the gospel. Just tell me about being saved. Loved one, let me remind you, I can tell you about being saved, but if you don't know what you're being saved from, you might be missing the point. The other side that we drop off is once you're saved, what happens? The gospel isn't a story about a new life here on earth, redemption where we can be forgiven for our past transgressions, but is a story of new life, new regeneration, new vigor, new mission, new purpose, new everything. This was the question the two men on the road to Emmaus asked. They were discussing together when Jesus drew near to them. And even though he drew near to them, verse 16 tells us that their eyes kept them from recognizing him. Now, this is an interesting point as we wonder and we consider what is the principle that we draw from this. These followers of Christ, they weren't people who were ignorant of Jesus' purpose and mission. They followed him as a Messiah. They believed in him as the one that would, as we will find out later in this next section that we're going to look at, would redeem all of Israel. They knew what was going on. And even though they knew what was going on, when Jesus stood before them, they couldn't see him. Here's the problem with our tradition. Here's the problem with contextualization of Christianity. Our perception and interpretation is not always right. Have you ever done that? Been so convinced that something was true that when somebody presented facts to you, you still wanted to refute them? I know normally it's over the really big things like who Jesus is, but I took my mom out for Greek food. She had never had Greek food before. I did this Friday, by the way. It was a good Good Friday dinner. And we were eating spicotta pita or dolmades or whatever it was that we were eating. It was delicious food. And my mom was talking about it later with my grandma. And for those of you that don't know my grandma, if you think I'm a know-it-all, the apple did not fall far from the tree. And so we were talking about baklava. You know what baklava is? Delicious. And we were talking about baklava. And grandma was convinced that baklava was, you know, it had to come from like Czechoslovakia or something, like one of those. It could not be Greek or Turkish. Absolutely not. There's no way. And so I did what, you know, all good millennials do. I pulled out my cell phone and I Googled, where's baklava from? And I saw that I was right, and I decided in that moment to put my phone back in my pocket. And I asked my brother, hey, why don't you Google it? So that he could be the bad guy instead of me. And so he Googled it and he proved grandma wrong. But she still didn't want to believe that it was right. They say perception is reality. There's truth to that statement. Perception is reality to the person that holds that perception, but that person cannot insert into the real world whatever their perception is. These disciples, as they're walking along the road, here's what I see. I see them trying to figure out, Jesus died, now what? Rather than turning to an authority, rather than turning to fact, They were relying on their perception and their interpretation of events to contend with one another back and forth, trying to discover this. To the point that when they find Jesus and this meeting begins, we find the message of Jesus is clear because they don't even recognize the man who is speaking to them. Notice in verse 16, their eyes kept them from recognizing him. I've heard people say, as they've looked at this passage, commentators have remarked that it was an act of God that withheld from them understanding. I think there's truth to that. I'm not refuting it. But I think the text is very plain in saying that their eyes kept them from seeing Jesus. We can attribute that work to God. We can attribute this ignorance to God. But I think in all reality, these followers of Christ, although they were followers, were so misguided that they couldn't see what was right in front of them. The warning to the church is, we do the same thing. Sometimes we become so convinced of what we think the truth is that even when we study the Bible, we cannot see what is right in front of us. We've substituted the authority of the Word of God with the authority of what we think we already know. This is why, when studying the Bible, the first step is not interpretation. The first step is not application. But the first step is simply to make observation. You didn't know you were going to get a lesson on how to study the Bible this morning when you came to Easter services, did you? I thought about this. This was something I wrestled with. I despise Easter services because I get to see people that I don't always get to interact with, and I wonder, what's the one thing I could possibly leave with them with? Surely I want to be sure that I present the gospel message, but you know what I really want to leave you with? I want you to know how to study the Bible on your own, so that when you leave here, you can study the Bible on your own and perhaps just remember this one thing that I'm telling you. Don't try to apply the text before you've asked what's going on. Make observation first so that you can take heed of the warning that we see in the followers who were on the road to Emmaus. Make observation so that you can see what is right in front of you. Got to move on for the sake of time. Jesus came to them with a message. Verse 17, he asked them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" They didn't respond to him. They stayed there and they looked sad. Then one of them, we're given the name, Cleopas, answers him, "Are you the only person that visited Jerusalem and doesn't know about the things that have happened?" This would have been a monumental moment. When Jesus was crucified, it was right before the sacrificial meal that took place in Jerusalem. This event that all of the Jews in the regions beyond Jerusalem would have been eager to sojourn there. And so you would have had an influx of visitors coming to this one place for the Passover meal. When Jesus was crucified, they would have been there the week leading up to this to hear how Jesus addressed the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, correcting them for their hard-heartedness. They would have been there as Jesus cleansed the temple on the second day when he entered Jerusalem after his triumphal entry. They would have seen all of this. They would have heard the stories of his mighty deeds. They would have seen the miracles that were taking place, and they would have known that he was crucified. But it's in this moment that Jesus says what things? Now, I love Jesus as a teacher. I always wanted the teacher that would give me the answer so I wouldn't have to think through my problems. I had some math teachers that were really good at doing that, or at least I got really good at getting them to do that. I don't remember everything that I learned in my math classes, though. I've forgotten a lot of it. You know why? They gave me the answer, and I didn't have to work for it. Now my English teachers, that despised subject that nobody enjoys. My English teachers, I never could find a way to get them to give me the answer. It turns out it's because there's not a right answer. They made me work for it. And now, as an adult looking back, I remember more from my English classes than I did in my math classes. Jesus doesn't just respond to the complaints of these disciples on the road. He makes them work for it. There's a reason for this. Truth discovered is truth remembered. Truth that we discover for ourselves is truth we remember. When we talk about our children who are hard-headed, some of us have not learned that it's easier to learn a lesson through the advice of people that have gone through it before us than it is by going through it ourselves. Eventually, we grow up, some of us, and we outgrow that, and we begin to rely on advice more and more. Some of us just have to crash and burn a few times. When Jesus responds to them in this way, we get insight into the way that these two men on the road to Emmaus thought of Jesus. You see, they recognized Jesus in their heads, didn't they? In their heads, up here, everything that went on in their minds, they understood who Jesus was. If you look at verse 19 with me, in their response, they say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. They knew where he was from. A man. They knew that he was a man. They recognized that the deity of God came and dwelt in the flesh of man with this purpose. So he was a man. It goes on, they knew that he was a prophet. And they're right in calling him a prophet. Christ even refers to himself as a prophet. Now, while referring to him as a prophet doesn't fully encapsulate who Jesus was, it gets one part of it. He was a prophet. They knew that he was mighty indeed. They knew about the miracles that he performed. They knew that he was mighty in word. They knew that he presented his arguments in perfectly, irrefutably. They knew that he was able to resist the challenge of the high priest in responding to them, and this is part of what antagonized his own death. They knew that he had a reputation before God that was unmarred, unsullied. They knew that he had a reputation before people. You know, these men knew who Jesus was. And despite knowing all of this, they didn't see him when he stood right in front of them. They didn't believe the testimony of the women that on the third day went to the tomb and found it empty. Look at verse 22. They said there were some women of our company who amazed us early in the morning. They went to the tomb and they found no body. They came back saying that there was no body and also that they had received a vision from angels. The way that we read this is they're telling a story. They're saying this is something we don't rightly believe. This is not something that makes sense to us. So here are these followers of Christ who have all the understanding that they think they would ever need, who have gotten so far away from simply looking at what is in front of them that they can't see Christ before them. They can't see the meaning of the empty tomb that has been reported to them. They cannot see even the testimony of the men that confirm that the tomb was empty. Nevertheless, here they are when we find them walking along the road in a state of distress. Verse 17 tells us they looked sad. Verse 21 tells us that they had lost hope, that they had not yet seen the necessity of the cross. And this is Christ's message, that the cross wasn't an accident, but that it was necessary. Let's think about the gospel again. I gave you the bookends. It's not just about life now, but it's about eternal life. It's about a renewed life. I told you the beginning, we're all sinners. What's the middle? How do you get from a state of deserving death to a state of having eternal life? It is the cross. The cross was the necessary work that made it possible that you and I this morning sitting here, if we've placed our faith in Christ, can say, hallelujah, we have life in Him. It is the central point of the gospel that makes it possible that if we have not placed our faith in Christ, we can say, Christ is Lord, and be adopted into the heavenly family of God. The cross is necessary. And this is Christ's response. If we look at verse 26, He simply asks them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And then Jesus teaches them how to study the Bible. The first step being observation. Here's our problem. We get so down in the weeds, and I'm guilty of this, that we spend time on a few words instead of seeing the broad strokes that God has painted on an eternal canvas that points towards the message of redemption, that points towards the message of an adopted family created for God's purposes. We look at the fall of man, and we read how it was a serpent that climbed into the tree, and that God came and cursed the serpent. And now that the serpent is cursed, woman's also going to experience the consequences of sin through the pain in childbearing. Man is going to suffer the consequence in living in a world that is conscripted to the fallen condition, inheriting sinfulness, no longer working in the fields with ease, but with sweat upon his brow. And we miss the simple promise in Genesis 3:15 that from the seed of this woman will come a day when her offspring shall crush the head of the serpent, and he shall bite his heel. The first prophecy in the Bible that points towards the work of Jesus Christ. You see, when we read this passage that Jesus began to contend with them from the scriptures, beginning with Moses, this is verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Do not think that Jesus had a point to make and he was running through the Bible and looking for all of the proof texts that supported what he wanted them to know. He was looking at the broad strokes as they walked along the road so that he could show them that Jesus was the seed of this woman. Moreover, he is the blessing promised to Abraham so that Abraham, through his faithfulness, could bless all nations. He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the man who wrestled with Jacob. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the voice from the burning bush. He is the Passover lamb. He is the prophet greater than Moses. He is the captain of the king's army to Joshua. He is the ultimate kinsman redeemer mentioned in Ruth. He is the son of David, who was a king greater than David. He is the suffering servant mentioned in Psalm 22 and the good shepherd mentioned in Psalm 23. He is the wisdom of Proverbs. He is the Savior and the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. He is the message of the Bible. It all points to the necessity of the cross, that Christ would die, having been perfect in flesh, that he would take upon himself the sins of everyone that would place their faith in him, so that anyone who believed in him would not die, but would have eternal life. And it's in this moment, in this conversation, as Jesus gives them this message, that they arrive at Emmaus. They finally arrive at the city, the village that they were going to, and Jesus acted as if he were going to keep walking. I don't know what it means, really, but in verse 29, this word for urged that is used here is such a forceful word. It's a word for constrained, almost arrested. So these two men, Cleopas and the unnamed man along the road to Emmaus, constrained Jesus, urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. We're no longer at the message of Christ. But now we look at this meal that they had with him. They invite this stranger that asked them a simple question. What is this conversation that you're having? What things are you talking about? After he had opened up Scripture to them and shown them what it had meant, they invited him to a house where he could rest. This is on Easter Sunday. Some of you are already looking at the clock, thinking about the ham that you've got in the oven and everything that you've got coming up right after this, right? That time of rest. That time of spending time together. That simple communion with Christ, and this is wonderful. What takes place in this meal is astounding. When they were at the table, in verse 30, he, meaning Jesus, took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. This wasn't a feast. This wasn't a celebration like they would have had at the Passover meal. He simply took bread and broke it. It was a meager meal for weary travelers ready to go to bed. I don't know about you, but when I get home from a long road trip, I normally don't sit down to, well, actually, that's not true. I have a wonderful wife that frequently prepares for me full plates of food. But I don't always want to eat a full dinner whenever I get home from driving all day. Sometimes I'd rather just have a sandwich or a bowl of beans. I'm a big fan of a bowl of beans. These weary travelers simply sat down with bread. And then Jesus breaks it and he hands it to them. The scene is so reminiscent of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal, that I wonder if there's not significance in that. But then again, that's not how we read the Bible. I see no indication in our text that this was an ordinance of any kind. What I see is that these were strangers who had become friends, at least in the sense that they were sharing a meal. And as Jesus broke this bread, which in the sense of the ordinance is a symbol of his body breaking so that the body of Christ can be made one, as he handed it to them, look at verse 31. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. What astounds me about this moment is how important it makes communion with Jesus. When I say communion, I'm not talking about the Lord's Supper. I'm talking about communion in the sense that it's the same word that means community. Fellowship, coming together, spending time with him. We learn that communion with Christ is necessary for the heart to be able to see him. I regret I didn't point this out earlier. When Jesus first began speaking to these men, delivering to them his message, in verse 25, he calls them foolish, and then he says that they're slow of heart. I know so many people that have made understanding what the Bible's about or what church is about explaining it to people, about getting in their heads and helping them to understand it. But loved ones, do you know believing in Jesus Christ has nothing to do with what's going on in your head? It has to do with what's going on in your heart. Do you know why people rebel against Christ? It's not because they don't know better. It's because their heart wants to. In this communion, their heart is knitted together with Christ so that their eyes are open before Him and He can see Him not just as plain facts, but they can see Him as Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe it was as He handed it to them, His sleeves rolled up and they could see the hole pierced in His arm that was just on a cross. Maybe it was the fact that God intervened in their lives and opened their heart to the reality that this Jesus Christ that was before them was the same man that the women told them had not been in the tomb when they went to look for Him. Oh, this is an incredible moment as we look at what communion does for the heart. It heals us with Christ. Well, how do we spend communion with God today? My friends tell me they spend communion with God in the deer blinds. They can be closer to God running a trot line than they ever could be in church. That might be true. There's probably a lot of truth to that. But you know where you're closest to God? You're closest to God where He's working. Yeah, He works in nature. Yeah, He works phenomenal events. Yeah, He makes our mind just bewilder at the work of His creation. But you know where God's working? Where He takes people from all backgrounds, Gentiles and Jews alike, and He calls them together, and He doesn't call them many families spread out, but He calls them one family. You know where God's working? It's not in the interpretation of one person that's smart enough to read the Bible. It's not in the work to study the Bible by one person, but it is in a community that sets parameters on what the Bible means as the Spirit leads them. Do you know where God's working the most? In His church. You know where communion with God happens? Do you know why the Lord's Supper is done together and not in individual homes? Do you know why these things come together? Because our heart is what stands in the way of us seeing what's right before us. Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the propitiation for sin, the need of all men, of all people, across all times. What keeps us from seeing this is inside of us. And what brings that out of us is the work of God. That is the meal with Jesus. But our story doesn't end there. As we keep reading, we find that as soon as they recognized Him at the end of verse 31, He vanished from their sight. Just like the Avatar. He vanished before their sight. I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means that he took a back door, but I'll tell you what it means in the text. It means that they saw Him for who He really was, and then He was gone. And now that He's gone, He leaves them with a mission. Here we've looked at a meeting with Jesus along the road, a message from Jesus when He gives them the full scriptures, a meal with Jesus where their heart is open to them. And then in verse 32, we begin that they said to each other, these two men, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened the scripture to us? Their heart, they're weary, troubled, discouraged, hopeless, joyless hearts burned within them as He spoke from Scripture. And they rose the same hour. Here's the mission. We see it. They returned to Jerusalem. How many of you walk 7 miles in a day? I'm just curious. I know I have this watch thing. I could look it up and see how much I walk. I tell you, it's not that much. 7 miles. That's a trek. They walked 7 miles all the way to Emmaus. And as soon as they finish visiting with Jesus, their response is, let's go back to Jerusalem. We've got to tell the people there what just happened. We were walking with Jesus Himself. We had dinner with Him. We got to go back to Jerusalem. We got to tell the other guys. And so they said to each other, that same hour, now notice that same hour, they sit down for dinner, tired from their day. They don't wait. They get up and they go back to Jerusalem. That same hour they return to Jerusalem and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. We see communion all over again. In verse 34, what are the 11 saying? The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon or Peter. Here are the disciples coming together, these followers, Cleopas, the unnamed man on the road, and the 11 disciples, as well as those who were gathered with them, recounting that Jesus Christ has risen. They told what had happened. They told them about this visit on the road. They told them about the discoveries they made for themselves, these things that they remembered. They told them about Jesus opening up Scripture to them and how he interpreted it and gave it meaning, how they then applied it to their life. And this is the final point. If you hear the gospel and you don't apply it, you've missed the whole point. Studying the Bible or studying the Word of God is a means to an end. We don't study it so that we can know what the Bible says. We don't study it so that we can talk about the historical facts within it. We study the Bible so that we can be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Application is the final point of any Bible study. Observation, interpretation, and finally application. These disciples left with so much urgency in what they were doing that their message was clear. They needed to tell the brothers, they needed to encourage the sisters that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And when they arrived, they found out that this fact had been so clearly presented to them that the leader of the charge, Simon Peter, had already seen Jesus. But now, what do they tell him about what is left? What is the last thing remaining? Imagine, you've just found out a wonderful secret. And you can't wait to tell everybody. And so you run into the room to tell everyone this wonderful news that you've just heard. Maybe a friend's pregnant, someone's getting married, I don't know, some really great news, and you just can't wait to tell the world. And they're sitting there already talking about what you want to tell them. What a bummer. This was my time to shine. Our personal experience with the Lord is the one thing that we always get to share. They told them about the breaking of the bread. They told them about the communion that they had with Christ. And how he broke the bread and they were able to see him. When I look at this passage of Scripture, under the heading of the 4 points I gave you this morning, I see a warning, I see an encouragement, and I see instruction. The warning is that we would let ourselves get in the way of seeing what's right in front of us. Whether that's the love that we have for one another, whether that's the necessity of church in the life of a maturing Christian. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemy. Our ability to forgive. What's right in front of us doesn't need all our presuppositions. It simply needs to be observed just like the Word of God. That's our warning. We also have an encouragement that the Word and what is in front of us can interpret itself. It doesn't need our help to be interpreted. It interprets itself as it gives us the plain meaning so that we can understand it. And finally, we have an instruction to not let what we see and what we have interpreted stop there, but to apply it to our lives. Have you applied the truth of the Easter message to your life? Have you taken the gospel and allowed it to simply become a shortened version of what it's meant to be? The Gospels don't begin in Matthew, they begin in Genesis. They don't end in Luke, they end in Revelation. Have you allowed your understanding of Christianity to become so simplistic that you lost the meaning of the cross? For Christians that have grown weary, joyless, or hopeless, who are walking along the road, we have a Savior that calls us into communion with Him. For lost sinners who have never applied this message to their life, we have a Savior waiting. He set the table for you, and He's waiting for you to respond. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And I'm going to ask that you would use this time not only to think about what we have read this morning and applied to our lives, but that you would use this time to consider your entire Christian walk. Do you have the mission of Jesus Christ that would cause you to get up after a 7-mile journey, to hit the road, and to deliver the simple good news of the events that take place when you spend time with Christ? Or are you tired? Are you weary? Do you need help forgiving? Do you need help loving? I don't have the answers for you, but I know a guy. Would you stand with us as